Well, good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Thanks for braving the rain to come out this morning. It's good to be back with you again. For those of you who were here last week when we weren't, I hope you enjoyed getting to know Andy Fetsis a little bit. He's a dear brother in the Lord, and he's one of the most encouraging and motivational evangelists that I know, and I love spending time with him, so I hope you were blessed by him as well.
Amen.
Good, yeah, I hope it was well received. Let's pray, and then we'll dive into it for this morning. Well, Lord God, there's so much going on in everybody's lives. There are people who are having blessings and amazing things happening. There are people who are experiencing your presence in other ways. There are challenges, there are struggles, there are joys, and each of us just comes here with just so much stirring from the week ahead. So I pray that you will now calm our hearts for a little while and help us receive your word, your truth, and more than that, Lord, that it would transform us into the image of your Son, that we would be changed, and that we would become salt and light in a dark world. So send us your spirit now and make your word alive in each of our hearts. I ask in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Well, we are returning today back to our study of Colossians, and today we'll be working our way, Lord willing, through verses 15 through 17 if you want to follow along. And as we get ready to do that, by way of recap, remember that chapter 1 was about the supremacy of Christ over all things. Chapter 2 was about the sufficiency of Christ in all things. We had those doctrinal chapters, and now as we moved into chapter 3, we've started into the practical applications of those truths. How do they manifest themselves in our lives? And so with that, let's go to it, and then we'll work through it. Colossians 3, beginning in verse 15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. For those of you who do Bible study, or for me coming up here to do this, this is one of those passages that's laid out neatly and nicely for us. There's a nice, easy to diagram way to study this. And so what we have in here in these three verses are three possessions that Christ has allowed us access to, and that is his peace, his word, and his name. And if we think back to just where we've come from in chapter 3, in verses 1 and 2, we were told to keep seeking the things that are above. Well, this is what allows us to do that. It's his peace and his word and his name allows us to seek the things that are above. And if we have these characteristics in us, these are the characteristics of verse 3, those whose lives are hidden with Christ. So we're still building on his argument from the beginning of chapter 3 here. And so what I want to do today is just look at these three items, his peace, his word, and his name. I want to look at them individually, and then as we kind of bring it together at the end, we'll see what is it that they all have in common. So let's start with the concept of peace, the peace of the Lord. As we consider the blessings of Christ, if we consider what is it that we have or we are grateful for as Christians, at least for me, I tend to think future more than present. I think about what is stored up for us in heaven. I think about 1 Corinthians 2:9, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, what no mind has conceived. This is what God has prepared for us. And I wonder at those things. And so ultimately, that is our hope. It is eternal in the biggest, broadest sense. But he has blessings for us now, temporally as well. And one of those blessings is peace. Jesus said as much. If you remember in the upper room discourse, one of the last things that he said to his disciples is, "My peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. So let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." So this is a gift that Jesus has left us with. It's a gift that he's given us. But just as with any gift, all gifts have to be received. They have to be accepted. And so if you want the peace of Christ, you have to accept it. If you are a follower of Christ, he says, I'm giving this to you. This is available. My peace on earth is for you. But then you have to choose whether or not you are going to let it rule. And rule is such an interesting exhortation to put before the word peace. Those things don't seem naturally to go together, but that's what the passage says. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. And so I wonder about that. And it seems to me perhaps that's there because unless peace is ruling, unless peace is complete, then it becomes ineffectual. It becomes kind of useless. If it's not raining, it's no longer peaceful. In other words, you can't be filled with mostly anger and a little bit of peace. It's not peaceful at that point. You can't be filled with mostly bitterness and a little bit of peace. That's not what peace is. Peace has to be over everything, or else it's rendered as a meaningless word. But for peace to be peaceful, all of these other emotions that we all have to be subordinated in our life. And so anger and bitterness and jealousy and hurt and pain and fear and regret, these all have to be dethroned in order for peace to rule. And none of these emotions are willingly deposed in our lives. And that is a challenge. And so you have to be deliberate. You have to be deliberate about setting peace as the ruler in your life, because we've got all these other emotions that are vying for authority over your heart, and you get to choose which one is going to be supreme. Which one are you going to let rule? But in order for peace to be the one that rules, you have to have two truths that you fully embrace, that you understand completely, and that is that God is sovereign and that he is good. That he is in charge of everything, and that he has your best interest at heart. If you don't have both of those, you will never have peace. If you have a God that is sovereign but not good, well, now you've got this indifferent dictator that may just, you know, throw horror into your life on a whim, and he doesn't care. But on the other hand, if you have a God who's good but not in control, then you're left at best with a cosmic pinball machine that's just trying to bang things around and orient them in your life so they work out, hopefully sort of for good, but he's not really in control. But that's not what the Bible teaches us. The Bible teaches us he is sovereign and he is good. And if you can embrace both of those things, then and only then will you have peace. And this is one of those concepts that it's good to remember right now, that he is sovereign and he is good. These are fundamentals of the Christian life. Remember them in your mind, because the day may come for you where circumstances force them down into your heart. And then all of a sudden, they mean a lot more than they do just intellectually. But if you do that, if you let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, then that peace, as ruler, decides what else is allowed in. And so it won't allow bitterness. It won't allow jealousy. It won't allow anger. It won't allow fear. And because of that, that may be one of the reasons that a lot of people don't want to let peace reign in their hearts. Because if you're letting peace reign, which ultimately is to say if you're letting Christ reign, then you feel out of control. And perhaps a person might think, look, if I don't hold on to this bitterness or this anger towards another person, then that person's just going to get away with what they did to me. They maligned me. They said something about me that's not true. And if I don't worry about this, if I don't take charge of this situation, then who is it that's going to protect me? You know, who's going to execute justice? If I don't worry about it, who will make sure I'm taken care of? And again, if God is sovereign and he is good, then he is the one taking care of you. And that is the great thing about his peace. It's not this idealistic sort of ethereal concept of peace that the world has at all the, you know, the beauty pageants. What do you want? We want world peace. Well, that doesn't mean anything. This is a different peace. This is not the peace the world talks about. This is a concrete, defensible peace that's backed by the author of the universe. Remember, Jesus said, it's not as the world gives you, but I'm doing something different. The peace that I give you is not the peace that the world gives. Therefore, with my peace, you don't have to be afraid. His peace is grounded in the fact that the one who controls every event in the universe has said, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. And so because of that, we need not live in fear. We don't have to live with anger or with bitterness against words and actions of other people, because who cares what anyone else has said about us? The King of Kings has called us sons and daughters. What does it matter what anyone else calls you? And just relationally, could anyone else on earth ever sin against you more greatly than you or I have sinned against the Father? And yet he manages to forgive us time after time after time. And if we're unwilling to forgive, then what we're essentially saying is, Lord, we have a higher system of justice than you do. We have a greater moral standard. We can't forgive this injustice that this person did to us, even though you've been willing to forgive ours routinely, day after day after day after day. God could look at us and see people that are wretched and sinful, but that's the gift of Christ. He's put his righteousness on us so that when God looks at us, he doesn't see that. He sees his Son. He sees the righteousness of Christ in us, and that's a gift that he bought for us at the price of his Son's life. And if that's how he sees us, then it should follow that's how we need to see other people. Even those people that wrong us, that aggravate us, that treat us unjustly, Christ also died for them. And if he's willing to look at them as worthy of salvation, worthy for sending his Son for, then we need to look at them in the same way. And so that's, of course, then begs the question, is that what we do? Does that characterize our conversations about other people? Or do we focus on the ways that they have disappointed us or the ways that they have wronged us? If you're thinking biblically, is there any event or any situation in your life at all where your worry or your fear or your attempt to control it could actually produce a better outcome for you than the sovereign God of the universe? And if you're thinking biblically, then of course you would say, well, no, of course there's not. And that's what the peace of Christ is. The peace of Christ is an incredible and freeing gift, and he's given it to us. But again, just like every other aspect of the Christian life, it's only attained through surrender. You have to say, all right, I'm going to trust you to be the one to take care of me, and I'm not going to fight for it myself. And that takes surrender. But if you surrender, then peace can rule. All right, so that's the first one. Let's go on to the second one. The second one is the word of Christ. Let the word of Christ richly dwell in you. And here again, you might notice, as with peace, this precious gift also has to be accepted. You have to let it richly dwell in you. Now, to the extent that Christians engage with the word of God at all, there are two different ways that you can engage with it. You can let it pass through you, or you can let it dwell in you. And so let me offer you an illustration to try to help explain my point here. Imagine that you are a peasant who lives in a little cottage in the country of a great king somewhere. And one night you hear a knock at your door, and you open it, and you find a stranger outside who's been traveling, and he's asking for a place to sleep for the night. And the laws of this kingdom require that you give quarter to travelers that need a place to rest. And so you have to do this, but now you have a choice to make. You can accommodate this person in two different ways. You can accommodate him begrudgingly, frustrated by the inconvenience. You can treat him with indifference, hoping that he'll just get up and get out as quickly as possible the next morning. In which case, you'll have done your duty and you'll only have been inconvenienced for a little time. Or you can sit him down and offer him a hot meal and a warm chair by the fire and some dry clothes. You can sacrifice your own comfort, your own convenience, in order to try to make him as comfortable as possible. You can tell him you can stay as long as you need to, stay as long as you want to. And if you do that, you might find that after he has dwelt with you for several days and you've gained his confidence, that the traveler then reveals his true identity, that he was actually the king in disguise. And because you have opened your home to him so generously, he will now open his treasury to you generously, and he will let you in on secrets of the kingdom. And that's how it is with the word of Christ. You can let it richly dwell with you. You can allow for inconvenience in your life. You can make effort to accommodate it, or you can check your box, read your Bible, just in order to try to claim obedience, and then ship it out of your life as quickly as possible. Letting it dwell requires that you open yourself up and that you let the word linger. And sometimes that might mean chewing on one sentence for weeks at a time. Sometimes it might mean reading one psalm over and over and over again. And maybe it means praying through the psalm, you know, phrase by phrase as you go. The psalm says, "The Lord is my rock." And so you pray, "Yes, Lord, be my rock." Lord, be a rock for my wife. Be a rock for my kids. Show me how to demonstrate your rock-like qualities to the people that are around me. Help me to show people that you are a safe place, that you are a shelter. And you go through each phrase of the verse, chewing on it, meditating on it, thinking through it, praying over it, and praying it onto the people that are around you and onto your own life. You got to let it dwell. And obviously, the best way for something to dwell is if you make a permanent residence for it. And the way we do that with the word is through memorization. If you want to build a room for the word of Christ to dwell in you, then you've got to build a permanent place for it. And building projects take effort. If you're going to add a room onto your home, there's a cost involved. It's going to take a cost in your time and your energy and your emotion. And so it is with the word. If we're going to build rooms for these verses in our life, it's just going to take some effort. It's not going to happen by osmosis. But you know that when you've done that, they're there. So most of you have built a room for John 3:16. It's always there. That is a permanent resident that's now never going to leave, even if you wanted it to leave. And so our objective is build more rooms. We're enlarging the capacity of our heart and our mind and our soul to store up as much of this word as we can, because we are heading into days where it is less and less not only appreciated, but even considered at all. And that's dangerous. We have dangerous days ahead, and we've got to be people of the book. All right. So then, now, what we do, we've got the word richly dwelling in us. What do we do with it? Well, one of the things we do with it is we use it to teach and admonish one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Two observations I want to make about this. Whenever you start talking about music in church, you're almost certain that somebody will get mad about it, but whatever. First observation, the psalms, the hymns, the spiritual songs that we sing, at least according to this passage, ought to be grounded in the word. That's a direct connection there. Let the word of Christ dwell in you, then teach it to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And so at the very least, the psalms and hymns and spiritual songs we sing ought to convey scriptural truth, and at best, they ought to be born from scriptural reference, because their purpose is to teach us the truths of the word, which results in our lives corporately in admonishment and thanksgiving. That's what this passage is saying. Second observation about this is corporate singing, or a corporate worship as it's kind of come to be known, is not mainly about how songs make you feel. A beautiful hymn may stir emotion in you, and that's a good thing. But the reality is, a secular song that is also beautifully composed and beautifully executed may also stir emotion in you. And so, at least from a corporate worship perspective, how a song makes you feel is infinitely less relevant than whether or not it is conveying truth. Now, if it can do both, all the better, right? That's a great song. If it's conveying truth and it stirs emotion, wonderful. But if you've got to choose, you can't choose emotion that is void of truth and call that worship. So just remember, the ultimate purpose is to teach and admonish one another, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and we're teaching and admonishing one another the indwelling word that is in us. That's our objective here. Corporate worship is not about you, it's not about me, it is about God and his word. It's about making a public statement with all of us saying, these truths that we're singing, look at everybody around me. We're all proclaiming that we believe these truths by making these songs and by doing it together as a body. Okay, one last point here on verse 16. And I don't know, this is one of those things, one of the few times I wish I had a projector that I could kind of diagram this for you, but it's really cool how this passage mirrors Ephesians 5, 18 through 20. So let me read you our passage, and then let me read you Ephesians 5. Ours says here in verse 16, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God." Okay, now listen to Ephesians 5, 18 through 20. "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." So let me try to, without a visual aid, lay this out for you. So on one hand here, we've got Ephesians, and on this side, we've got Colossians. On Ephesians, it's "be filled with." On Colossians, we've got "let it dwell." On Ephesians, we've got "be filled with the Spirit of Christ." And on Colossians, we've got "the word of Christ." And Ephesians, we've got "addressing one another." Colossians, we've got "teaching one another." In both of them, we've got psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. In Ephesians, we've got "singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, giving thanks." And over here, we've got "singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God." So we've got two virtually identical passages with one difference, and that's right at the beginning. Ephesians is "be filled with the Spirit of Christ." And Colossians is "let the word of Christ richly dwell in you." And what I take away from that is that the effects of being filled with the word are virtually identical as the effects of being filled with the Spirit. Or to put it differently, if you want to live a Spirit-filled life, you've got to live a word-filled life. And if you want the word to have meaning in your life, it has to be quickened by the Spirit. So you want the Spirit to richly dwell in you? Then let the word richly dwell in you. There's so much focus these days on being led by the Spirit, but there's very little focus anymore about being led by the word. And when a person believes that they are being led by the Spirit, but they've not taken the word of Christ and it's not dwelling in them at all, then that leading runs the risk of becoming personal, subjective, and dangerous. Because we can be deceived, and we don't always know, is that the Spirit leading me or not? But I'm suggesting to you, if you felt led to do something that is contrary to the word of Christ that is supposed to be richly dwelling in you, that in fact is not the Spirit that's leading you. You've got to have both. So they go hand in hand. Spirit-filled life is a Bible-filled life, and for the Bible to offer you life, it has to be read through the Spirit. All right. Third possession, the third verse here is the name of Christ. "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus." Simple enough, except we've got this word "whatever" at the beginning of it. And that's the word that makes this challenging. There's a Scottish theologian by the name of John Eadie. I want you to listen to what he wrote about this concept of "whatever you do." Here's what he says. "It is comparatively easy to engage in religious discourse, but far more difficult to discourse on everything in a religious spirit. It's comparatively easy to do a professedly Christian act, but far more difficult to do every act in a Christian spirit." That sounds about right to me. And I think that's kind of what the heart of this passage is. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And yet, how many people do you know that draw this line of demarcation in their lives between their Christian life and their regular life? Or, again, always turning the mirror on ourselves, are we ever at risk of doing that? So, for example, you come to a fellowship time like this, and your thoughts and your interactions are filled with Christ, and everything is done through the lens of His Word. But then you go out and you do whatever it is you do. You go to work, you go to the gym, you go to the store, and you've drawn a line. And so now you're no longer thinking, how do I do my job in the name of Christ? How do I interact with this person in the name of Christ? I'm about to get a coffee from this barista, How do I do that in the name of Christ? Am I thinking that way at all? And I don't think many of us are prone to doing that. That is a challenging way to live. And yet, he's not really unclear when it says, whatever you do, do all in the name of the Lord. Do everything in response to his lordship. Remember that Jesus, God gave him the name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. And so when we are doing things in his name, we are doing them by, essentially we are confessing that he is Lord. We are doing them as an act of surrender to our King, under his authority, under his approval. But again, this just seems to me like one of those things that people are inclined to gloss over and think, all right, well, I read the verse and I'm supposed to take away from that, think about God more. You know, and then move on to the next verse. And here, again, this is why we've got to let it richly dwell in us so that we start to get what is the impact of what is being said here. Very few people will read this verse and believe that God actually meant what he said when he inspired the Apostle Paul to write, whatever you do, every word, every deed should always have as its fountainhead Jesus Christ. I think very few people believe that they will have to give an account for the words and the actions that they have done not in the name of Christ. And I'm not talking about just evil, sinful things. I'm saying everything that we've done that has not been in the name of Christ. Let me tell you what Jesus said. Jesus says in Matthew 12:36, I tell you that everyone will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every idle word that they have spoken. Idle words are different than evil words, right? He's just saying idle words. That ought to give a person pause. You're going to give an account for every idle word that you have spoken? That's what we do, everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every word, every action is to be a response to his lordship. And we've talked about this in the past, but every relationship in your life is a response to the lordship of Christ. And so your role in every relationship is either evangelism or edification. So we've got the Great Commission, right? Go forth, make disciples, baptizing them in what? The name of the Lord. And so we're making disciples, and then we are training the disciples. And so all of our interactions are either evangelism or edification. We are telling people about the name of Christ, or we're building them up in the name of Christ. Every choice we make on how we spend our time, on what job we do, which house we live in, all of it has got to be under this umbrella. And again, I know I'm hammering this hard, but he does not mince words here. Do all in the name of the Lord. Can you imagine trying to live like that? Would that change how you live? That would change how I live. If you had to measure what percentage of your words and deeds are done in the name of the Lord versus what percentage of your words and deeds are done in the name of your own desires, do you feel right now like you could defend that to God? And if not, then maybe that's a cause for reflection in our lives, because someday we're going to have to do that. Amen. All right, so now those are the three. Let me try to bundle this all together. These are the three things he's given us: his peace, his word, and his name. What is it that they have in common? Again, this is one of this passage is so great because there's commonalities in each of the three verses. The first commonality is that they are all given not for our personal edification alone, but they are given for us to edify one another. So we start with peace. We're given peace because we are called into one body. And peace is an essential for unity. Unity is what Jesus prayed for his church before he left the earth. But unity is impossible unless the peace of Christ is ruling over everyone in the body. Because otherwise, it takes about 0.2 nanoseconds for roots of bitterness and jealousy to take hold and start tearing apart unity. And so Jesus, he gave us his peace to rule our hearts so that we can function as a body. And again, if you remember that prayer for unity, it was so that the world would see the unity of the church and say, there's something different about that. That's not how it works out here. What do they have that we don't have? And so unity is essential to the body, and unity is dependent on peace. Okay, what about the word? Well, He gave us the word not only to strengthen ourselves, but he gave us the words that we can use it to strengthen one another in multitudes of ways, but here specifically through psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And we do that to admonish one another. And when you think about that word admonish, you know, from a secular perspective, nobody likes admonishment. Like a student does not want to be admonished by their teacher. An employee does not want to be admonished by their boss. But in the Christian realm, admonishment is different. It is a manifestation of love. It's someone coming alongside and saying, did you see this? Or let me share this truth with you. Or are you struggling in this area? Let me help pull you up and let me help carry you along. Because all of us have things that we can teach one another. You remember we've talked about this in the role of church. You were created for good works, which God prepared beforehand for you to walk in. And that's everyone. So we all have a role to play. We all can encourage and admonish one another with the word. And each soul, each individual is a different instrument. And so because of that, the word of Christ resonates differently within each one of us. And it's those tones coming together that make the music of the word beautiful. So I may read through this passage, and these are my observations. I hope, you know, Lord willing, that they are true and accurate observations. But I may sit with you at lunch, and you share other observations that you've found that are also true and accurate. And I say, that's a different facet that I didn't quite see, and that's also beautiful, and that's amazing. And I'm not saying that we just make up whatever we want about the word. I'm simply saying it's like a diamond with all of these facets, and you twist it a little bit, and you see a new truth and a different angle that hits you a little bit differently. And anyway, we do that with one another. Finally, the name. If we have hearts ruled by peace, if we have the word richly dwelling in us, then our words and our deeds to others will be saturated with and motivated by the name of the Lord. And we'll follow in his example. So Jesus lived as a servant of others, and he has equipped us to do the same. But we can't do that. We won't be able to live like servants apart from the second and here final unifying characteristic of these possessions and of these three verses, and that is thanksgiving. So again, look at the passage. Notice 15, 16, and 17. Each exhortation there ends with thanksgiving. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell within you with thankfulness, and do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks. So gratitude is one of those linchpins in the soul. You take away gratitude and it all starts to crumble. And you remember, that is the linchpin in Romans 1. They pulled out gratitude and society melts down afterward. Although they knew God, they no longer honored him as God or gave thanks. And what happens after? The destruction of humanity in Romans chapter 1. A thankful heart knows what it is apart from Christ, and they know that it's not pretty. A thankful heart knows how great the Lord's sacrifice for us was. A thankful heart recognizes that if the God of the universe was willing to pay that price to redeem our souls, then I can surrender control of my own life to him and his goodness and let his peace rule in my heart. A thankful heart realizes that to be entrusted with the oracles of God is an unfathomable privilege, that the creator of the universe chose to disclose himself to mortal man. He allowed them to see a glimpse of his ways, of his thoughts, and he gave them an instruction manual for how to live a life that is pleasing to him. And that's incredible. That out of the 7 billion people on the planet, most of whom who will never see a Bible, God chose to put one in every single hand that's here today. And a grasp of that reality should produce in us a thankfulness which doesn't feel burdened by the word, but begs the word to come and richly dwell within us. And it guards us from words and deeds that are used in the name of our desire, guards us from self-protection, it guards us from greed, from anger and bitterness, and it allows us to do everything in the name of the Lord. If a man or a woman has been spared from certain death, then thankfulness for the one that spared them ought to override every other selfish instinct. And so as we go out today, may we not draw that line of separation between church life and regular life, but may we go out ruled by the peace of Christ with full confidence in his love and protection of us. May we be filled with the word of God and with his spirit, and motivated by a commitment to let it dwell still more. And whatever we do, may it be in the name of the Lord. Lord, we pray to you now in that name. God, as always, this is not intended to be an academic experiment. We are here to know you, to love you, and to be transformed so that we can, in some small way, demonstrate your glory to the people that are around us. And Lord, look, if we do that on our own, it's a lost cause. So we just beg you again for your spirit to come in our lives, move in us, change us. Ask for your blessing on every soul here. Pray that none would be lost, but that all would come to know you in a true and life-changing way, and that they would all finish the race of life well. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.